2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 8 through 13. The Apostle Paul writes, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In 1897, Rudyard Kipling wrote a hymn called Recessional on the occasion of the Jubilee celebrations honoring the 60th anniversary of Queen Victoria's reign. And these celebrations had prompted a great deal of boasting in the press about the greatness of the British Empire. It was this feeling that they were indestructible. And the reason for his writing the hymn stemmed from his understanding of the history of Western Christendom, in which there was this recurring pattern. When nations acquired wealth, when they acquired power, they soon forgot God, which eventually led to their downfall. And Kipling understood that divine providence was the source of all material and spiritual blessings for a nation. And so the third stanza of his hymn reads this way. He says, "Lo, all of our pomp of yesterday is one with Nineveh and Tyre. Judge the nations, spare us yet, lest we forget, lest we forget." Nineveh and Tyre, both capitals of great empires. Nineveh was the capital city of Assyria. Tyre was the capital city of Phoenicia, both discovered buried in the desert sands by British archaeologists in the 1850s. And after World War I, this phrase, "lest we forget," passed into common usage, and now we hear it associated with the more deviant periods of history, such as war or slavery or the Holocaust. If we forget the mistakes of the past, then we are bound to repeat them. And that's what Kipling was trying to emphasize, that all of our blessings, in his particular case, for the British Empire, came from God, and they were not to forget all that God had done for them. And throughout the Old Testament, the Lord prompts the children of Israel to remember his works. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, he says, "You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers." So over a dozen times in the book of Deuteronomy alone, the Israelites are commanded to recall the source of their blessing. So they celebrated events like the Passover in order to have this visible reminder of their deliverance from bondage. They needed help to overcome this predisposition, this tendency to forget. And Christ does the same thing with the New Testament equivalent of the Passover. In order that we should not forget his sacrifice on our behalf, he instituted the Lord's Supper so that we are compelled to remember and to meditate upon his sacrifice for us. And in 2 Timothy 2, Paul tells his son in the faith to remember Jesus Christ. He's in the middle of challenging him to endure hardship as a servant of God. The first 7 verses of chapter 2, he has compared single-minded devotion to God in the midst of suffering. He has compared them to 3 metaphors, 3 analogies: the soldier, the athlete, and the farmer. The soldier is single-minded in his devotion to please and obey his commanding officer. The athlete is single-minded in his devotion in winning the competition. The farmer is single-minded in his devotion in wanting to bring in a great harvest. And following the use of these metaphors in verses 1 through 7, now Paul switches to real-life examples of single-minded devotion to God in the midst of suffering. His first example, he points to the experience of Christ. Secondly, he focuses on his own experience as an apostle. And then thirdly, he points to the experience of all believers. So first, he uses the example of Christ as motivation for endurance. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "Remember Jesus Christ." Now, how could Timothy ever forget Christ? How could he ever fail to remember all that Christ has done for him? See, in our frailty, we often forget things. We forget the names of loved ones, or we call them by another name altogether. We forget dates, important dates. We forget anniversaries and birthdays, and we forget where we left the keys and where we left our cell phone. We forget where we parked the car or why are we at the grocery store in the first place? You know, there's this human frailty. We forget things. And the church throughout the ages has often suffered spiritual amnesia in regard to its main purpose. Sometimes it's caught up in fads or worldliness or theological debate or concentrating on some favorite social issue. And they forget their overall purpose, which is to point people to Christ. And so this theme of remembrance occurs frequently throughout 2 Timothy. In chapter 1, Paul reminds Timothy of his sincere faith, a faith that was passed down from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice. He reminds him to fan into flame the gift of God that is in him. And now, the primary motivation for his ministry is to remember Jesus Christ. Timothy, in all of your suffering, in all of your hardship, remember the Savior. The writer of Hebrews says that Christ is the founder, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We are to consider him. Now, how does considering Christ's suffering keep us from growing faint-hearted? I have to be honest, when I think about the sufferings of others, it does not bring encouragement to my heart. I'm discouraged for them. I'm saddened for them. So how does thinking about someone else's suffering bring encouragement to me? Well, according to the Apostle Paul, I can persevere if I know that someone else has already gone before me. I am sustained in the midst of suffering if I know that someone else has endured similar suffering and has persevered. So I think of climbers ascending great mountains such as Everest. And they follow a trail that hundreds of others have blazed before them. Some of you have a great fear of flying. And yet you get on the airplane anyway because you know that millions of people all around the world have flown on airplanes and have landed safely. And for others, it doesn't matter how much logic you use. Your fears do not subside. I was sitting next to a couple on an airplane once. The wife was very talkative, and the husband was sitting near the window, and he was rather glum, rather quiet. And as we were talking, the wife turned to say something to the husband, and the husband just grunted this response. And the wife turned to me and she said, "Well, he doesn't like to fly." Well, I took that as my cue to be the chief encourager on that plane, to spread good cheer. And I said, "Sir, you know that you have a better chance of winning the lottery than dying on a plane crash. Did you know that?" And I'm not sure where I got those figures from or how I came to that conclusion, but I was trying to communicate to him that airplane travel is very safe. You have a better chance of winning the lottery than dying in a plane crash. And he responded to my good cheer by saying, "No one ever died from not winning the lottery." Now, looking back, a wiser approach may have been to discuss the sovereignty of God instead of the lottery. So perhaps it's my own mistake. But I wasn't successful in changing his perspective. And that's what Paul is doing. He's putting things in perspective for Timothy. He is offering this consolation and encouragement. Remember Jesus Christ. You are suffering this persecution in Ephesus at the hands of those who hate Christ and hate the gospel. And Christ also suffered intense hostility from sinners, yet he endured. And if he can endure the cross, then you can endure anything for the gospel. Some of you may be suffering because you choose to follow Christ and to do what is right. It's possible that you are even suffering hostility from other believers who resent the fact that you want to do what's right, who are rebuked by your righteous character. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember his suffering and find strength and encouragement from his example. What are we to remember about Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says in verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. We are to remember his resurrection and rule. Now, why does Paul combine these two phrases? Raised from the dead, the offspring of David. Well, it's possible he may have been refuting the false teachers who were denying the resurrection, as we see later in chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. But these two phrases, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, give a summary of the gospel. You can see the birth, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Christ, all implicit in these two phrases. The resurrection, one of the pillars of the gospel. To deny the resurrection is to deny the gospel. And apart from his suffering and death, we would still be in our sins. We would still fear death. Yet because of the resurrection, death is conquered. We need not fear the grave, as the Christmas carol puts it. Christ is also the Messianic King. He is David's greater son. David was a great king, but he was a man after God's own heart. But he was not a perfect king. We know he committed adultery with Bathsheba, was responsible for the murder of her husband Uriah. And after the sin, David's life imploded. His child died. His life was in disarray. His sons repeated his horrendous sins. Amnon molested Tamar. Absalom murdered Amnon. Absalom then sought to overthrow the kingdom of his father and forced David to flee for his life. And then Absalom himself was eventually murdered. So tragic consequences for sin. David was imperfect, but yet he was a type. He was a foreshadowing. He was a picture of the perfect king to come. In fact, none of the kings of Israel measured up. That's one of the purposes of the historical books, to show us the need for a perfect king. Even Solomon, in all of his glory and all of his wisdom, allowed his many wives to turn his heart from God. But God kept his covenant with David. And through his lineage came this perfect king, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul says, this is the substance of the gospel. Jesus Christ is the gospel. And these truths consumed his life. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. In other words, if I live, then Christ is going to dominate my life. And if I die, that will be better. Because then I will be with Christ and see him face to face and have more of Christ. Paul offers Christ as an example of suffering. And then secondly, he offers his own life as an apostle, as an example of single-minded devotion to God in the midst of suffering. Look with me at verses 9 and 10. He says, I preach this gospel for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. How is he suffering? Bound with chains. Suffering the indignities of a common criminal, imprisoned because of his bold testimony for Christ. We know that he's not suffering because he committed some petty crime, or he's not suffering for his own sin. He's enduring this imprisonment because he loves Christ. He's being treated as a criminal just as Christ was. The word used here for criminal or evildoer suggests a person who commits gross misdeeds or serious crimes. It's the same term used for the common thieves who were crucified on both sides of Christ. They treated Jesus like a criminal. Paul is being treated as a criminal. And when we testify to the grace that is in us, sometimes we too are treated. We are considered guilty of gross misdeeds or serious crimes. Maybe we're not thrown in prison, but people will make fun of us or call us intolerant or bigoted, because we preach the exclusive claims of the gospel. The gospel divides. And persecution comes because it is the result of a clash between two irreconcilable value systems. And so people see our lives, and they are either drawn to Christ by our righteous conduct, or they are repelled, and they lash out. against us in persecution. But even though Paul is in prison, yet the word of God is not bound. He says, even though I'm sitting here in these chains and I'm unable to come and preach the gospel to you, nonetheless, the word of God is not bound. It goes forth and it does not return void, and it accomplishes the purpose that God has for it. The word of God is going forth through men like Timothy and other servants of the Lord. Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It cannot be stopped. The 18th century French atheist and philosopher Voltaire reportedly held up a copy of Scripture and said, within 100 years, this book will be forgotten and eliminated. But within 50 years of his death, Voltaire's house was acquired by the Geneva Bible Society and used as a place to store and distribute the Word of God. In the 1930s, Stalin ordered a purge of all Bibles and all Christians from Russia. And in the town of Stavropol, Russia, his order was carried out with vengeance. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated. Believers were sent to the gulags. And after the fall of communism, a mission organization sent a team to Stavropol. And they were having difficulty getting Bibles shipped in from Moscow. And someone mentioned, there's this warehouse outside of town with all of these confiscated Bibles that they took during the reign of Stalin. So they went to this warehouse and asked the officials for permission to distribute the Bibles to the people of Stavropol, and the answer was yes. So communism came and went. Governments lose their power. The Bible never loses its power. Calvin says that the more the world attempts to extinguish the light of the gospel, the brighter and clearer it shines. Paul says that the gospel went forth even though he was in prison. His imprisonment serve to advance the gospel. In Martin Luther's words, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still, his kingdom is forever. So the word of God is unrestrained. It cannot be chained by men. It goes forth and it convicts and it changes hearts, and it has its own authority and power given by the Holy Spirit. For the prophet Jeremiah, it was like a burning fire shut up in his bones. And he had to proclaim the message. He said, for the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and a derision all day long. If I say, I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I cannot hold it in. Paul says in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. The word of God is not bound. We notice also from this verse that Paul endures the injustice and the imprisonment for the sake of the elect. Notice the connection here between the doctrine of election and the preaching of the word. Verse 10 says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So election necessitates the preaching of the word. It does not minimize it. So if you follow his thought here, Paul says, I am in chains. The word of God is not bound. I am suffering. The elect are saved. Why is Paul suffering? Because he preached the word of God. When the word is preached, people are drawn to Christ. So after he uses the experience of Christ and his own experience as an apostle as examples of single-minded devotion to God, Paul then turns to, thirdly, the experience of all believers. Look with me at verse 11. It says, the saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Now, Paul may be quoting here from an early Christian hymn or a poem. We've seen him do this before in the book of Philippians and in 1 Timothy. And usually when Paul quotes a hymn like this, there's commentators will spill a lot of ink trying to figure out the source, where he's quoting from, what he means by quoting it. It's hard to know exactly what he means. Is he just restating what he said in previous verses, or is this a whole new thought? And most likely, Paul includes these verses in the flow of his argument to encourage us to endure. The whole passage is more about encouragement than instruction. Christ endured. Paul has endured, we can endure. And if we persevere as Christ did and we share in the suffering for the gospel, then we will reign with him in glory. So look at the first phrase here in verse 11. It says, if we have died with him, we will also live with him. And what is this a reference to? It's a reference to our union with Christ. Our union with Christ is the fountain of empowering grace that enables us to endure. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So sin does not reign in the life of a believer who is united to Christ. He is dead to sin and alive unto God. And my acceptance before the Father does not depend in any way on my own efforts, but I am accepted in the Beloved One. I am accepted in Christ. I am secure in Christ because of my association with him. So the world can scoff at me, malign my good name, but it cannot take away my union with Christ. I am secure because of my association with him. So, for example, say that I'm a high school student, and I attend a school where I get picked on a lot for being, let's say, academically astute. And people, for whatever reason, just don't like me. They pick on me. To make matters worse, again, this is all hypothetical, I'm slight of stature, or maybe I'm thin, scrawny, and malnourished. And so to the school bullies, I have this big target hanging around my neck that says, please pick on me. So every week I have to endure this, you know, a pummeling, weekly, daily. The bullies just have a field day with me because they know I can't fight back. So I get tired of this, and because I'm academically astute and more cerebral, instead of trying to actually fight the bullies, I decide to befriend some of the members of the football team. Maybe I become their team mascot, or I fill the water bottles on game day. But I'm now hanging out with these 250-pound linebackers. And the bullies just kind of leave me alone. So because of my association with the football players, my status in that high school is secure. And it's the believer's association with Christ by virtue of our union with him that gives us security. If we have died with him, we will also live with him. And so the primary motivation here in 2 Timothy for endurance and suffering is our union with Christ as is preached in the gospel of God and made effective by the power of God. The larger catechism says that this union is a spiritual and a mystical union, meaning it is immaterial. It's not visible to the eyes. But this union with Christ is just as real as if I had a steel, as if we had a steel cable attached to us and attached to heaven, to Christ. Just as real. And it's this union, this connection that we have with Christ, that secures for us all the blessings and benefits of redemption. Look at the second phrase in verse 12. Second phrase promises us that if we endure, we will reign with Christ. There's a promise of reward for faithfulness. 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. So does the believer have to have straight A's or be super talented or be at the top of his class in order to be accepted by God? No. He's accepted in Christ, and he is rewarded for his faithfulness. William Carey was a missionary to India in 1793, and he wrote as follows. He said, when I left England, my hope of India's conversion was very strong. But amongst so many obstacles, it would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. And though the superstitions of the heathen were 1,000 times stronger than they are, and the example of the Europeans 1,000 times worse, and though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith, fixed on the sure word, would rise above all obstructions and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph. Such faithfulness to the sure word of the gospel will be rewarded. The third phrase in verse 12, a warning against full-blown apostasy. If we deny Christ, he will deny us. Matthew 10, Christ says, everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. So here's a warning, that those who deny the Lord on earth will be denied before the Father in heaven. And of course, those who are truly regenerate will not deny the Lord or fall into outright apostasy. They will persevere unto the end. But still, the warning is there for us. God will judge those who abandon the faith. And then the fourth phrase here ends on a positive note. Verse 13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful. Now, some have suggested that since the previous phrase is negative, if we deny him, he will deny us, that this phrase too is negative. That if we are faithless, meaning if we reject Christ, have unbelief, then he will be faithful to his promises to judge us for that unbelief. But I think the key word here is remains. Christ remains faithful. We are the ones who wander and stray. We get ourselves into trouble. We violate his laws. Peter denied the Lord 3 times. But yet Christ was faithful to him. He forgave him. He brought him back to useful service. And we may grieve the Lord by 1,000 falls, but he brings us back. He forgives. He restores. And he does this because he is true to his own character. He cannot deny his own nature. Verse 13, he cannot deny himself. Psalm 86 says that he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Samuel Rutherford, a man who spent many years in an Aberdeen prison, said this. He says, often in my folly, I have torn up my copy of God's covenant with me. But, blessed be his name, he keeps it in heaven safe, and he stands by it always. When we are faithless, he is faithful. So remember Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as the example of how we are to respond to suffering and endure. Let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would grant to us the strength to remain consistent in our service to you. We pray that you would help us to remember Jesus Christ, who is risen from the dead and is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And may we be faithful to endure in all of our tribulations as Christ has set the example for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.